In chapter 3, we saw primarily three thoughts that Paul is bringing out in these verses. The first is, in verses 1 through 9, that all of God's ministers, and unfortunately we use that term when we really should say servants, are servants and nothing else. Let's not put them up on a pedestal. I think one of the tragic things that we've done in our churches in the past 100 years or so is that we've elevated, we've called them clergy and put them up on a pedestal instead of making them servants of the church. And this is something that God has had to deal with me about from a personal perspective, is that I am a servant of the church, and I have to constantly remind myself or be reminded of that. Then as he goes into verse 10 through verse 17, here he deals with the fact that these servants are all building. We're building. In verses 1 through 9, these servants are working in a vineyard. God likens his work to a vineyard. In verses 10 through 17, it's a building. And every man has that foundation of Jesus Christ, but the important thing is, what do we do with our lives after we have that foundation? Too many of us put the emphasis on coming to Christ rather than what's happened since we've come to Christ and what kind of materials we have been building with, whether it be gold, silver, or precious stone, representing those things of eternal value, or whether it be wood, hay, or stubble, which has a very temporal value placed upon it. Well, then he continues that thought of the servant aspect, and this seems to be the thought the whole way through this part of 1 Corinthians in verses 18 through 23, that all of these various things are servants of ours. We mentioned last week, to the world, they are the man of the world. These things are his master, even life itself, people that cannot cope with life. And I find that true practically every week. Run across someone who's having a difficult time coping with life, but yet life to the believer becomes his servant. The world itself is a tremendously distressing thing, and yet the world becomes a servant of the believer to prepare him for that greater glory which yet awaits him. And then he finally says, even death itself becomes our servant in verse 22. Death becomes our servant because through death we're ushered into the very presence of God. And what greater service can be rendered to us than that of being taking us into his very presence? Well, then finally he breaks forth in a very poetic phrase, as only Paul the Apostle can do. All things are yours. All things. And you're Christ. And Christ is God's. And that represents a lot of security for us this morning. Well, as we move into chapter 4, Paul really doesn't change gears here. He sticks with the same theme of what it means to really be a servant. And he deals primarily here with three aspects of serving. And I'll leave this on for just a second, and then we'll shut it off. First of all, the ministry of servants in verses 1 and 2, and then the motives of servants in verses 3 through 5, and finally, the makeup of servants. Of what are servants made? How does God grow servants, so to speak, is Paul's thought in verses 6 through verse 17. We'll look back at those in just a moment. But for the time, let's focus in on verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us, Paul says, as of the ministers, and the word here again would be better rendered servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. It's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful above all else. It was said that Wendell Willkie once asked President Franklin D. Roosevelt, when he came into his Oval Office, visited the President in the White House, said, "Mr. President, why do you keep that frail, sickly man, Harry Hopkins, at your side?" And the President replied, "Well, Mr. Willkie, it's this way. Through that door flows daily hundreds of men and women, an incessant stream who almost invariably always want something of me. But he says, Mr. Hopkins, Harry Hopkins, wants only to serve me. That's all. He wants only to serve me, and that is why I have him at my side constantly. And I think the thought that's in this for us is that God is looking for servants, men who will just serve him, not looking for what they can get out of it. And this was the problem in the New Testament. You see, Jesus performed all kinds of miracles. He could feed 5,000. He could feed 4,000 with a very small portion of food. They wanted to take him and make him king, not because of who he was, not because they wanted to serve him, but because they wanted him to serve them. And so this is the principle, and Paul says, let's face it, and he knew that in the church at Corinth there were very few who really wanted to be true servants, who wanted to serve Christ, not for what he could give to him, for what they could do for him, but for what he could do for them. And so Paul is digging away at this kind of an attitude. Now he says, we're number one, we're servants. So he said, look at us as simply servants. Verse 1, account of us. That's a banker's term. Reckon it to be so that we're nothing more than servants. Don't put us on a pedestal any longer. Don't divide off and rally behind us and say, I'm of Paul, and another I'm of Apollos, and another I'm of Cephas, and another I'm of Christ. He said, let's not make us rivals. We're just simply servants. So let's look at us as nothing more than servants of the church. And the word servants here is a very interesting word, which refers to the under rowers of the galley of a ship. You remember, back in New Testament times, there were many men who manned the oars on a ship. And they would work, but only one could give the directions. One served as the captain of that ship. And these servants were just responsible for manning their post at the oars and rowing that ship towards its destination. So Paul says, in the same way, we're just under rowers of this great ship that God has created, the church. We're servants of that church to take it to its final destination. And then he uses the word stewards. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. Now this word steward is an interesting word. It's a compound Greek word which means the law of the house. Paul says we are the law of the house. This was a slave who was given full charge of his master's house. Immediately comes to mind one in the Old Testament by the name of Joseph. Joseph was one who was put in charge of his master's house, everything that he had. Perhaps Potiphar had many servants, but Joseph was his choice servant, the one that he made steward over his whole household. And that is why it was such a serious thing when Joseph was accused of being unfaithful towards Potiphar's wife. It's because Joseph had a position of trust, a position of respect and reliability in his master's house. And so it was a very serious thing. Joseph found grace in the eyes of the master, and he served him, and his master made him the overseer or steward over his house and over all that he had put in his hand. Now Paul says, we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And that's all of us here this morning. In a sense, we are all stewards of the mystery of God. I perhaps have a greater responsibility because God has me in a position as a pastor and as a teacher in the church. And so therefore, I have a greater responsibility to be a good steward, to be a faithful steward of that which God has entrusted to us. And that is, as Paul calls it, the mysteries of God. What are these mysteries? If we go back to chapter 2 and verse 6, we see something about this mystery. We speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the princes of this age that are bringing themselves to nothing or abolishing themselves. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages unto our glory. What is this mystery? That God is, through the cross of Jesus Christ, redeeming men to himself, saving men in this present world, and will ultimately bring them into his own glory. That's the mystery. And that's the mystery over which he has put each of us in charge as stewards. Now the word for in verse 2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, is an interesting word. The word required is the same word from which we translate and receive the word seeks. In other words, it was required of in a steward that he be found faithful. So we have a picture here of the master of a house looking out over all of the servants in his house and choosing those who would be faithful and elevating them into a position as a steward, as a responsible servant, a steward servant, one who would be reliable, one who would be faithful in the very smallest of tasks. And so the master would look around for one who had been faithful as just a servant, and he would take that servant and elevate him into a position as a steward. We do a little bit the same thing today. I served for 3 months as a chaplain of a reformatory, and I remember we used to take men, and we would make them honor prisoners. As we looked around and we found a prisoner who was a faithful man, a trustworthy man, we could give that man certain responsibilities that you could not discharge to the average prisoner. So we have a picture here of the master of the house looking around for those who will just be faithful in the very smallest duties. We have a picture of this in the parable that Jesus gives concerning the pounds, that he gives to each man a certain number of pounds. And to the one that he gave 1 pound, he said, "Here, you make good use of that 1 pound and let it multiply." And when the master of the house returns, he finds that the servant has made good use of that pound, and it's multiplied, and now it has become 10 pounds. And the master says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in that which is little, I will also give you the rulership of 10 cities. You see, if we're faithful in the very small things of life, then God loves to take those who are faithful and elevate them into a greater position of trust and responsibility as stewards. So that's the thought that is given to us in verse 2. If a man wants to be in a position of responsibility like Joseph, then he must be responsible and reliable in the very small things of life. Can you stop and think of something that perhaps God has been speaking to you about? You've become involved in that thing, and yet you dropped out, you've been unfaithful, you haven't stuck with it. Then really, you've limited your own usefulness as far as God is concerned until you become faithful in those very little things that he wants you to do. Well, this is what the Lord of the church is seeking. Now we look at their motives. Their motives in verses 3 through 5. It's a very small thing, Paul says, that I should be judged by you or by any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not my own self. He says, I can't even judge my own self regarding how effective my ministry really is. He said, no one knows. You certainly don't know. I don't know. Only God knows. So it's a very small thing. If I should have a human court set up there in Corinth and try to determine how successful and how effective my ministry has been among you, he says, you simply cannot do it. But he said, there is coming a day in verses 4 and 5. The Lord will judge me. And he says, therefore, judge nothing until that time when the Lord will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of men's hearts. And then every man shall receive the praise if he's worthy of it. And he goes back again. We must tie this in with what he's previously said in 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. That a man's work, every man's work is going to be made manifest, for there's coming a day that shall declare it, it shall be tried by fire. And the fire shall determine every man's work of what kind it is. And if it's been a good work that he has performed, if he's built out of good materials, then Paul said he's going to receive that commendation, that praise from his Lord. But I want you to notice, dear people, this morning that there is coming a day when even the very motives and intents of our hearts are going to be fully revealed to us. And that's a very sobering thought. I have a 72 Catalina along with that beautiful 1970 Skylark which the Berean class got us. And you know, when I first got that car, in fact it was when we were called down here to Wayside, I was making a skid for our piano. And I went over to a lumber yard to buy some lumber. And when I put the lumber in the trunk of the car. I jumped into the car, I backed out and didn't know that there was a telephone pole behind me. And I backed smack into that telephone pole, and you know how these new cars are made. Well, anyway, it crumbled the whole right side of my back fender, clear up to my door. And it was just rippled like water. And I was sick about it because I hadn't had the car even, I don't believe, a year yet. It hadn't been quite a year. But you know, ever since I had that little accident, I've had trouble keeping paint on the right rear side of that 72 Catalina. Now, some of you have noticed that, but every now and then, about every 3 or 4 months, I have a can that I carry in the car all the time of touch-up paint. And I'll go out there and I'll touch that car up, and you know, when it's in the shade, it just looks beautiful. It really does. You can't tell that it was an amateur that was doing it. But the minute you get that car out in the bright sunlight, the sunlight exposes that work for what it really is. Just an amateur who really didn't know what he was doing when it comes to body work on a car. And I look at our works as being in that same thought. There's coming a day, our works today may look pretty good to us. It may look as though we're doing something of great eternal value. And yet I keep coming back to my own, to this thought. What I do right now, what is it going to mean 100 years from now when I'm in the very presence of the Lord? Is it going to have any great value, the thing that I'm doing at this very moment? And my thoughts, my motives, because there's coming a day when they will be exposed or brought to light. The word here literally means illumined. And that's an interesting word in itself. Will make manifest or will illuminate the consoles of every man's heart. You have a clock radio, perhaps at home. In the middle of the night, when you wake up, you can look over at that clock radio, and it's illuminated the letters so that you can see exactly what time it is. Well, there's coming a day when we're going to see, and perhaps mourn over the poor motives and the poor materials that we have built with in life. Every man shall then have praise of God. So in verse 6, he goes on and says, "These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos, for your sakes." He says, I've used myself and Apollos as examples here, and I've transferred all of this using us that I might make you learn not to think or to put men above what is written, to hold men in a higher position and give them glory and not stay within the confines of Scripture. And he's really saying here, let's continue to hold to men and to look at men only in the light of that which is written and nothing else. And perhaps he was even referring back up here to what he's already said in chapter 3 and verse 21, let no man glory in men. He might be referring to that very phrase, which again is taken out of the Old Testament. Him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, not in men. So he says, don't glory in men, but rather glory in the Lord, and let's stay within the confines of what is written in Scripture. He warns them about being puffed up in verse 7. Who makes thee to differ, latter part of verse 6, that no one of you should be puffed up for one against another? For who makes thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if you received it, why then would you glory as though you hadn't received it? That's a great thought here. Have you ever stopped and thought about your own life and all that you are today and all that you're able to do? It's really not your doing, it's God's doing. I've often stopped and thought about me. You know, I'm glad I was born in America. I'm glad that I was born to white parents. I'm glad that I had the privileges that a lot of men my age have not had. And so therefore, perhaps I have some advantages that other men my age would not have. But in saying that, I say all glory must go to God, because you see, I didn't choose whether my parents would be white or black or red or yellow. I didn't choose the place of my birth, whether it be in America or in England or in Africa. I didn't choose the time into which I would be born. And this certainly is a day of greater opportunities than years past. We have more available resources than many of our forefathers would ever dreamed of having. We've got every opportunity available to us today. But I didn't choose to be born in 1943. That was all God's doing. Intellectually, you may be far superior intellectually to some of the men you even work with. But that's no reason for you to take pride in that, because that intellectual ability was given to you by God. He could just as well have made you a moron. But He chose to give you that mental ability that you have. Now we can take the same thought over into the spiritual realm. We are only what we are only by the grace of God. And Paul is very careful to bring that out in his own life. That I am what I am by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. As someone has so soberingly put it. And I want to read it here. Everything we have outside of hell is only by the grace of God. Everything we have outside of hell is only by the grace of God. And there's a lot of truth to that statement. So Paul says, you Corinthians, why are you glorying in men? Why are you puffed up as though you think you have a special knowledge and a special insight into the things of God that other men do not have? He said, don't swell yourself up like a toad. That word puffed up there in verse 6 literally means swelled up like a toad. We would call that man today a man with a big head. Now he's really made himself up to be something that he isn't. And Paul says, who are you to glory? Because everything that you have has been given to you as a gift of God. President Lincoln once told of, and this gets us over into verse 8, you're full. And Paul begins to use a little bit of sarcasm here and irony, which he often frequently makes use of. In verse 8 he says, now you're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. I would to God that ye did reign, that we might reign with you. He says, you people are so full, you're so satisfied with where you are in Christ. You're nothing but, you're living as babes in Christ. You're still fleshly, going back to the first few verses of chapter 3. And yet he says, you're satisfied with where you are spiritually. And he said, that's the tragic thing about it. There's no hunger in your lives to really better yourself spiritually. There's no hunger here to really get closer and more intimately acquainted with God. There's no hunger here to grow in your Christian life. You're full. You're satisfied. And Paul says it's tragedy. Tragedy. President Lincoln once told the story of a man who lived in Illinois. His cabin had burned down. And as used to be the custom, all of his neighbors came to help him in putting up a new cabin, in helping him plant his fields, which he was way behind in. And in this case, all of his neighbors had been so liberal to him that he soon found himself better off than he was before his cabin burned. And because of this, immediately pride set in, and Lincoln used to love to tell this story, pride set in. Until one day a neighbor brought him a bag of oats, and the fellow refused it with scorn and said, I'm not taking oats now, I'm taking nothing but money. It's interesting how when God does something for us and we get just a little bit, immediately pride sets in. As I once heard someone say who was on welfare, this mouth is eating nothing but steaks from here on out. We get the same attitude spiritually. We become proud of our attainments in Jesus Christ, perhaps thinking that we're just a little bit better than somebody else because we've had an experience spiritually that somebody else hadn't had. It's so subtle. Well, compare this with Matthew 5:3, where Jesus said, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They felt no lack. They had their own private little millennium. They were reigning as kings. They had no concept of what servanthood involved. I'm reminded of what Jesus said here. When the two sons of Zebedee, their mother came in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, they came to Jesus. She came to Jesus, their mother, and said, grant that these, my two sons, will be able to sit with you in your kingdom, the one on your right hand, the other on your left. And Jesus said, woman, you don't know what you're asking. Are they able to drink of the same cup that I'm going to drink of? Speaking here of his death by way of crucifixion. And they said, oh yes, Lord, we are able. And he says, you will indeed drink of this same cup, but to sit on my right hand or on my left, that's not mine to give, but that's my Father's prerogative. They had no concept of what was involved here in really living for Jesus Christ. These Corinthians did not know what was involved. They had been so squeezed into the mold of the world, as Romans 12:2 talks about, that their lives were so much like the rest of the world that they didn't know what it was to be persecuted. They didn't know what it was to be ill-treated. They didn't know what it was to be slandered. They were popular among those in the world because they were too much like those in the world. Well, let's look real quickly at their makeup. And I'll give you the rest of that to copy down. Their makeup. Verse 9. God has set forth us. The apostles exhibited us. That's the word that's probably better used here. The New American Standard Bible uses that word in verse 9. God, Paul says, I think that God hath set forth us, or exhibited us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed unto death. We used to have county fairs up north, and they still have them. And it was a big thing. I think they do it at the rodeo as well, here in San Antonio, where they have exhibits on display. Somebody that's created something with their own hands, and perhaps they've taken months to do it, but now it's on display, and it will be awarded according to how nicely the work has been done. Now, in the same way, God has made us His handiwork. And Paul says, we are His servants, but we're His exhibits. He has put us on display before the world, and it appears as though He's appointed us to die. We're made a spectacle. And the word spectacle here in verse 9 is the same word, theatron, from which we get the English word theater. When you go to a theater, you see put on display up there where everyone in the room can view it. You see that film. Paul says we have been made a display, a theatrical display before the whole world, angels and men to see. And it appears as though our purpose is to die. Now, in order to really understand what Paul is talking about here, we must understand something about the times. When the Roman generals would go out and conquer a neighboring enemy, they would bring back into the city of Rome all of the booty that they had conquered, including the prisoners of war. And along with these prisoners of war would be the kings and princes from the enemy nation that would be brought in last. And these men were doomed to die in the arenas during the Olympic Games. The very last thing that would be brought out would be these poor, miserable men who were once kings and princes in their own land. They would be brought out into the arena there to fight with the wild beasts. And it would be a fight unto death in which these men would die in a bloody massacre by the wild beasts. Paul said, it appears as though that's what God has made us. Just a spectacle unto the world, appointed to die, as it were. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. He says in verse 10, fools. Charles Fox once wrote that God looks for five qualities in His servants. And I like this. Foolish enough. Foolish enough to depend on Him for wisdom, weak enough to be empowered with His strength, base enough to have no honor but God's honor, despised enough to be kept in the dust at His feet, and nothing enough to be everything. Those are the five qualities that God looks for in a servant. The world looks upon a real servant of Jesus Christ as being somewhat eccentric. As Paul before Festus bore witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Christ was appointed to die for the sins of the world, but He was raised again the very first time in history anyone has ever been raised again from the dead. Festus says, Paul, all of your learning has made you an insane man. You're a foolish man. But Paul says, I'd like to be a fool for Jesus Christ. But he says, you in turn are wise. We are weak, but ye are strong. You're honorable there in Corinth, but we're despised everywhere we go. There's something wrong. You don't have the commitment to Jesus Christ. You ever tried to live in a foreign country for any length of time? You know, it's difficult. Some of you military people have, because you're living by a different set of laws. And you're going to come into conflict in that country because of those laws of that land. It's kind of like the story of the Aggie, and I can't help but put it in here, who came into the city for the first time, and he got lost in the city, and he stopped at a nearby phone booth. And when he stopped at the phone booth, He called for the nearest bureau of information and wanted to know where he was. And they asked him what the corner of the streets were that he was located at. And he looked out and he said, well, I'm at the corner of walk and don't walk. And, you know, this is what happens when we go into a foreign country. We often have this confusion because we're living by a different set of principles. And Paul says, if you're really committed to Christ and his eternal kingdom, his principles, then you're going to be in conflict with this present world system. So he contrasts his experience in verses 11 through 17. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and are thirst and are naked. And he says, contrast our experience with what you're experiencing back in verse 8. You're full. You're reigning as kings. But we have nothing. We don't even have a certain dwelling place. We labor, working with our own hands. And this was most despicable for a scholar of Paul's day, of this Greek empire. Most despicable for a man who was a scholar to work with his own hands. But Paul says, we do. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. And the world looked upon this kind of a thing when Christians would not retaliate when they were reviled, when they would be patient when they were persecuted, when they would bless when someone had done them wrong. The world looks upon that as a sign of weakness. Weakness. You remember when Jesus hung on the cross? The rulers derailed him and they said, if you're really the Christ, then why don't you come down off that cross, save yourself? Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then the soldiers, they came and they gave him vinegar to drink and they mocked him. And they said, if you're really the Christ, then why don't you come down off that cross and save yourself? But again, Jesus' attitude was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And finally, one of the thieves who was hanging there with him, they said, you know, if you're really the Christ, why don't you save yourself and us? But Jesus' attitude was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, they had misunderstood the grace and love of Jesus Christ as a sign of personal weakness that he was not able to come down off that cross. And we're going to be misunderstood just like that when we have this attitude of non-retaliation. Well, in verses 13 through 17, being defamed, we entreat, we're made as the filth of the world, are the offscouring of all things unto this day. These words, filth of the world and the offscouring of all things, you ladies know what that is. You know what it is to have to use a scouring pad to clean a skillet? And after you've got all of that, what we call in good old Yankee dialect, crud, out of that skillet, what do you do with it? What do you do with all that crud that you scour out of a skillet? You throw it away because it doesn't have any value. Same thing when you clean your ovens. It doesn't have any value. You throw it away. It's that which the world believes that they can do without. That which has the least value, the world says, is a Christian. And that's the way the world looks at the church today. What practical value is the church? And that's why I believe times are going to get tougher for the average church. Times are going to get tougher for the Christian because we just simply do not fit into the world's plans. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, Paul says in Romans 12, 2. We're kind of like a piece that doesn't belong in a puzzle, but the world is trying to put us there. And you know what an exasperating feeling that is. That's one reason I never like to work on puzzles, because I get a piece and I say it's got to go in there, and you end up finding out it doesn't even fit in the puzzle. And that's the way we are as Christians. The world is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold, but it finds out that we don't fit, so they say we can just do without you. You don't have any value to us. Paul says that's the way we are. But you Corinthians, he says, you're well accepted in your society. Oh, you're honorable men. You're reigning as kings. Well, finally, he gets to the argument in verses 15 through 17. He says, I don't write these things to shame you, but I warn you as beloved sons, you have perhaps thousands or myriads of pedagogues, instructors. The word pedagogue here simply means guardians, those who would guard the Roman children on their way to and from school. They would guard them. They weren't their tutors. They would just guard them. And Paul says, in the average Roman home, there were perhaps many guardians of children. But Paul says there was only one father. He says, I'm your father. I'm the one who introduced you to Jesus Christ. I'm the one who laid the foundation there in Corinth. I'm your father. And so I come to you as a father and I exhort you. And here's what he says. I exhort you to imitate me. Look at verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers or imitators of me. And the word imitate here is mimetes, from which we get our English word mimic. Mimic. Mimic me. Not in a sporty-like way, but mimic me in the way that I live. And he said, for this reason, in verse 17, I'm sending you Timothy in order that he might bring you into remembrance of my ways that are in Christ, as I teach everywhere. Paul was able to say, as a loving father, I want you to imitate me. That thought really struck me this week. Can I say that to you? Imitate me? Can I say that to my own children, to my own wife? Imitate me? Can I say that to those school children, for those of you who are school teachers? Can you say that to those of the men who work under you, the men and women who work under your authority, day in and day out? Imitate me, be like me. As I hunger to know Christ, as I hunger to be involved in His fellowship, as I hunger to really get better acquainted with Jesus Christ, I want you to imitate me and have the same kind of hunger. You see, too often we fathers want our children to be all that we never succeeded in being. That's the problem in our society. We fail as parents, but we want our children to go way up and over and above what we ever dreamed of doing. But Paul could say, no, you imitate me because I am setting an example as a servant and as a father. And I ask you this morning, what kind of an example are you setting? Your motives will one day be known to you as they are right now known to the Lord, and they may perhaps be known to the whole world. I can't say that. The Bible says there is coming a day when it's going to be proclaimed on the housetops. By my word ye shall be judged. But now is the time to really let God deal with our motives in order that that day may not be an embarrassing and shameful day for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we examine our hearts this morning before you. We pray that our motives may be pure, that we may indeed be servants, in order that one day we may reign as kings in your kingdom. As we examine our hearts, Lord, expose our sin for what it is, that we might deal with it and allow you to take our lives and use them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.